I would invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We'll begin discussing the first six verses of that text in just a few moments' time. Before I do, first of all, I would like to again express my appreciation for your presence. I truly believe us to be blessed by being here today, and I'm confident that discussion of God's Word on this occasion will be likewise beneficial to us. The text of Romans in this particular area of the book deals with the proper treatment of brethren, the proper treatment of one another as brethren. And we have on a number of occasions in the past discussed the 14th chapter of that book and the parameters of Christian fellowship, explaining what is entailed in the text of Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, where we are given instruction to receive one who is weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things. And we have talked about the fact that we have a responsibility to express a spirit of love toward one another and to be magnanimous in our treatment of one another when we differ in areas of no consequence to God. There are two scenarios that are mentioned in the text of Romans chapter 14. The first is the eating of meats, which in and of itself is of no consequence to God. It is not sinful. It is a liberty that we have in God that we can eat if we desire, but we do not have to eat. We're not required to eat. The same thing with regard to the observance of dates, which is another scenario that is mentioned in the text of Romans chapter 14. Now, there were apparently problems that existed among the brethren in Rome, among those who were strong, and by definition, in the text of Romans 14, the strong Christian was the one who could take the liberty, could engage in the activity without violating his conscience. What he was doing when he ate meat, what he was doing when he observed the day, was not sinful in God's eyes. He stood before God. God received him in what he did. And so he was strong in that he was able to participate in this liberty. There were certain others there in Rome who could not participate in those things which God allowed because it caused them a pang of conscience. They felt it to be wrong. They were mistaken in their view that it was wrong to eat meat. But there was something that remained, a vestige of perhaps some past prejudice that would not allow them to engage in that activity in good conscience. And so they were not to do it. In fact, the latter part of that 14th chapter, you'll notice verse 23 of the text, the Apostle Paul says that he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So such an individual who doubted as to whether or not it was acceptable, who had a pang of conscience in that regard, was not to eat. The same thing with the observance of a day. If a man thought that it was sinful to do so, he did not feel comfortable in doing it, thought that it was wrong to do so, then for him it would be. But the problem did not reside in the fact that some could engage in a particular activity and others could not engage in a particular activity. The problem was in how they felt toward one another and how they treated one another. There was a problem in Rome that those who had that liberty, those who could engage in that activity, knowing, being assured that it was right in God's eyes, that they were looking with contempt upon the individual who did not have that same strength, who had the pang of conscience. They looked contemptuously at that individual as one who was weak, and as a result of that, they considered their weakness demeaning. The one whom Christ died for, not as worthy as they, because he was not able to eat as they were. And that was inappropriate. That kind of attitude of contempt toward another is not an indication of love toward your fellow man. And in fact, was demonstrated by the action. The one who was contemptuous of the weak man, he ate in his presence. And basically said, I don't care if you think that it's wrong, I'm going to eat in front of you. And as such, perhaps, would embolden the man with that pang of conscience to eat when he thought it was wrong and thus himself sin. Shouldn't treat someone that way. That contempt would be inappropriate. There is also the problem with the individual who was considered to be weak, who could not engage in that activity, that he would judge the one who did. In other words, he would say, you're sinning in God's eyes. You're wrong in doing that, when he did not have the right to say that because, in fact, it was a liberty that God had given him. And so warnings were given both to the strong Christian and the weak. Instructions given within the context of Romans 14 so that these individuals would handle the circumstance with what we can only say, perhaps most concisely say, was a spirit and attitude of love toward one another. And in fact, when we talk about a call to unity, that is what we're talking about, an expression of love toward one another. It was not expressing love if you ate in the presence of another and emboldened him to sin. It was not an expression of love that you judge a man that God has received, and therefore instructions were given to treat them differently. And that is why in Romans 14 and verse 1, this weak individual is to be received. Receive one who's weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, with that in mind, we go into the 15th chapter, where we find a continuing explanation of what God requires of us in our relationship with one another. And here we find instructions given that we are to bear one another's burdens. And I would like to read the 6 verses to begin the 15th chapter and ask that you read along with me. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now notice especially verses 5 and 6. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's not surprising that here in the 15th chapter, in verses 5 and 6, there is a call to unity. The entirety of the 14th chapter is taken up in that same pursuit. It is appropriate for us to strive to be one. The basis of that unity is established there in the text. Again, in verse 5, we are told, "The God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." So there is a unity in mind according to Christ Jesus. And I want you to note that because I think it is significant. One of the reasons why it is a significant thing is because there are some who contend that the unity upon which or to which he calls us as Christians is based upon diversity in teaching or doctrine. In other words, that we ought to, through a spirit of love, be able to overlook differences that we might have. I want you to understand that that's not found within the context of Romans chapter 14. There is a limit as to the extent of fellowship extended in that particular context, and that is borne out in the further context, not only in the immediate context of Romans 14. And I do believe, and have in the past, sought to argue the very clear point that Romans 14 teaches a limit upon the context of such fellowship. But I think the continuing context of the book, all the way into the 16th chapter, but especially here in chapter 15 and verse 5, that it establishes a limit. And that unity is based upon or is in accord with Christ. Notice again that they be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the unity that is enjoined upon believers here on this occasion is the unity that is to be found in Christ. And it is a full and complete unity, not concord, not an agreement to disagree but not be disagreeable, but that we all ought to be speaking the same thing, be of one mind and of one mouth. And that the standard upon which we must agree is Christ and his will. And I think that's something that is abundantly clear here in the text. But I do want to emphasize, as we look at those last two verses, there is indeed that call for unity that is given. How is that accomplished? Well, again, it is accomplished by being like-minded, all thinking the same way, all believing the same thing with regard to those matters or elements that are essential in Christ. But also, might you note in verse 2 of the text that we are each one of us to please our neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. And so there is a principle of love that is present here as well. One that again is mirrored in the preceding chapter in chapter 14. I want you to look at that particular account, Romans chapter 14, and see the parallel instructions here in chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 15 and verse 2. In chapter 14, what is it that the strong Christian is supposed to do? And a strong Christian is supposed to receive the individual who is weak, and not to argue with him about his scruple, not to argue with him as to the relative validity of eating meats or observing days, and certainly not to, by his example, lead such an individual into sin. There is a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, that you may want to at least make note of in your notes, where the Apostle Paul basically states the same thing, that eating meat is not something that is sinful in the sight of God. It is a liberty that we have, but the Apostle Paul said that I'm not going to ever eat meat again if it will cause my brother to sin. And the reason why is because he's concerned with the spiritual welfare of his brother. He's willing to subordinate the liberty that he might have so as to ensure that his brother not sin. What he is doing is the very best that he can do in looking out for his brother, pleasing his brother for his good and his edification. Now, there is a caveat that is placed upon this idea of pleasing your brother. I want you to note that there are two, actually, that are stated, and they're very much intertwined. But the first one is that it be for his good. And the second, that it be something that is leading to his edification. And we do recognize that it is not always the case that what is best for our neighbor pleases him. And so I want to make make you aware of that truth as we look at this particular text. The Apostle Paul is not saying that you do whatever it is that pleases your brother in Christ, no matter whether it is right or not. I think there is an example of that in Scripture where that was done, probably a number of them, but the one that immediately comes to mind is the Corinthians' treatment of the sexually immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. Here was an individual who was pleased by what he was doing. He was engaging in a sinful practice, and he was allowed to continue in that practice. And that certainly would be pleasant to him, pleasing to him. But it was not for his good that practice continued. That arrogance, toleration of that sin continued in the church of Corinth. And it certainly was not edifying, or it did not build him up. And so that was not what he's intending here in this text when he says, let each of us please his neighbor. But what it does indicate, that we ought to be desiring what is best for our neighbor, for our brother or our sister in Christ. We ought to be seeking their welfare always, what is best for them. And ultimately, as we understand, those who are right-minded, that those things are pleasant to them and pleasing to them. And so it is within the parameters of what is right and what is lawful that we seek what pleases our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that, what we find ultimately is that expression of love. I love my brother. Well, what does love mean? Well, I'm desiring his welfare. And so whatever I can do to please him, to accomplish good for him, to uplift him, to edify him, I'm going to do that because I'm concerned about him. And again, that stands in stark contrast to the actual practice that was present in Rome at that time, where you had the weak brother who was judging the strong brother, in fact, condemning him for his practice, though it was not sinful. And you had the strong brother who was treating the weak brother with contempt. There was not any deference there. There was not any expression of love. There was not any desire for reconciliation or pleasing the brother. There was not any desire for his edification. And that was lacking, and that was wrong. And so the call for that is given here in Romans chapter 15 in verses 1 through 6. Now, having said that, let us just backtrack just a little bit and go to the 14th chapter. And I want to read four verses beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 14, four verses beginning in verse 14 going through verse 17 of the text. I want you to notice what Paul says. He said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking, notice this, you're no longer walking in love. And then here is the admonition. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Brethren, this is a subjugation of self that is under consideration here. And I think the key to my lesson this evening, and what I want to leave you with, is the full realization of the teaching of Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, where we are again told, let each of you please your neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. Because here we find the ultimate example of that as expressed in the scenarios, or within the context of the scenarios mentioned there in Romans chapter 14. You have individuals who had the right to eat meat, and of course, the brother in consideration there in verse 14 is the strong brother. The one, the Apostle Paul himself, I'm convinced that there is nothing unclean of itself, nothing wrong with the meat that is being eaten. But he recognized that the one who considers it to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. So he refers there to the weak brother. And so he says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you eat, he is grieved because of what you have done, he says, you are no longer walking in love. And this is a fundamental principle. We sometimes trumpet our liberties. In fact, we live in a society and culture today where when we talk about liberty, individuals talk about what they have the right to do, never considering for a moment that with great liberty comes great responsibility. And in fact, where the emphasis should lie is not on what God allows me to do. These liberties that are allowed to me are things that I may practice, I may engage in, I may enjoy, if indeed it does not violate the brotherly obligation that I have toward others. But if that is the case, then I should refrain. And the indication by the Apostle Paul here is that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We're not here for the purpose of exercising those liberties. Our purpose in life is not to get to do whatever it is that we want to do and to glory in what we are allowed without consideration of how it may impact others. But rather, when you consider again the statement in the latter part of that in verse 17, the kingdom of God not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we're called to be loving within the context there of Romans 14, as well as those who are lovers of peace and those who bring joy, those who express, practice joy, but also bring joy to others. And so here again is the expression of love. It is stated in many ways. It can be referred to using different phrases. One that is very common is I am second or I am third, having reference to the fact that I subjugate myself both to God and to fight my fellow man for his welfare. And that is exactly what's being called for here in the text of Romans chapter 14 and 15. Now, having said that, again, what we need to recognize is that these are things that are within the context of what is acceptable to God. Never at any time should we construe any of these teachings to allow us to be accepting of an individual who is sinning, to be tolerant of one who is in error, or to practice sin ourselves. When we talk about liberty, it is not the liberty to sin, it is the liberty to do things that God allows. When we talk about responsibility, it is responsibility, and fellowship, it is fellowship, but there are limitations that are placed upon these things. And so I want to continue our study and look at one other passage of Scripture, now here in the 16th chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to Roma. And in that 16th chapter, beginning in verse 17 of the text, read through verse 20. Now, again, the context has changed somewhat as he has begun to bring his epistle to a close. But the teaching that is found in this epistle must be reconciled from beginning to end. And so while we have had the statement in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans to receive one weak in the faith, we are given instructions in Romans chapter 16. Notice what he says. In verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So within the same epistle, the Apostle Paul is calling for us to receive some. Now notice this. We're to receive some with whom we differ. And yet within that same epistle, we are told here to mark and avoid some with whom we differ. And it is not contradictory. And this, I think, is sometimes why individuals misconstrue the teaching of the 14th chapter. We have to understand the context and the parameters of it. We've established very clearly in Romans 14 that fellowship and that love and that accommodation falls within the parameter of those things that are right and proper. And we should never divide over things that are of no consequence to God. If God says it doesn't matter, then it ought not to matter to us, at least not to the extent to where we would be divided with brethren. But when there are things that matter, then it is a different story entirely. And so again, notice the text. We'll read this time from verse 17, go down through verse 20, as these final admonitions are given. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, notice the statement, because there is a contrast given here. In chapter 14, there is the reception of one who is weak in the faith. Because of a pang of conscience, this individual cannot practice a particular liberty. But this individual is not one who is teaching error, and he is not one who is causing division. Here in Romans chapter 16, while we are told to be in unity with those of like precious faith, we are told here to avoid those who cause division. Now, one very quick caveat in this that is important to establish. Some people will say, well, what that means is you can receive an individual who is teaching error so long as he's not being divisive. And that's not what the text is teaching. Notice again what is stated here in verse 17 of the text. He said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. In other words, the basis of the division is the fact that error is being taught. That's why the division exists. Now, why is it would we be divided with someone who is teaching error? Well, the reason why is because we are called to contend for the truth. This is a fundamental thing. It is something that is axiomatic. If you are contending for the truth, anytime someone propagates or teaches error, you will contend with them concerning that. Or else you're not defending the truth. And since we are called to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it is our duty before the Almighty God, when error is propagated, to contend against it. Now, when that happens, who's responsible for the division? Who's responsible for the striving? And again, sometimes brethren get it wrong. They think, well, if you would just hush up about it and not cause such a ruckus about it, then division wouldn't be present. In effect, if you would let them teach what they taught and didn't say anything about it, then it would go on and everybody would be happy and no division would be caused. But if I were to do that as a child of God, then I would not be fulfilling my duty to contend for the faith. And so if error is taught, if I answer the error and withstand that error, then the person who causes the division is not me for standing for truth and defending the truth. The division is caused by the individual who's teaching the error. And that is who we're to avoid. Again, notice the statement in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now, secondly, you'll note in verse 18 of the text the statement made that those who are such, those who are what? Those who are the ones who are teaching doctrine contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, those who are causing divisions by what they teach. Those individuals, we are told, do not serve the Lord Jesus, but their own belly. Now again, there's one point that I want to make along these lines before we draw this portion of our study to a close, and that is, there are some, again, who advocate that we must strive to know the motivation of those who may be teaching a peculiar doctrine, a doctrine that is contrary to truth. That we must somehow make a distinction with regard to these individuals as to whether or not their motives are pure or not. If an individual's motive is pure, then even though they are speaking error or teaching error, we are not to divide with that individual, because though they are in error, they are still striving to serve God acceptably. The only individuals that we're to divide with are those who are evil in their surmising, evil in their motivation. And of course, 2 Peter, the second chapter of that epistle, that's used because the Apostle Peter there describes false teachers as really odious types, really evil individuals. And so we say, well, you know, this individual, I know him personally. And though he teaches error, he's not this kind of a person. He's not a deceitful person. He's not an ungodly person. He's not an evil person. He's a good person. He's just mistaken. And so we ought not to mark such a one or avoid such a one. But I want you to note here in the text, it has absolutely nothing to do with the type of person they are, but rather what they teach that leads the Apostle Paul on this occasion to say that these individuals do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And I want you to recognize that there is something intrinsic in the teaching of error that makes the individual who teaches it wrong in God's eyes and a false teacher. And so it is the Apostle Paul here in verse 18 of the text who says, those who do such, those who do what? Those who cause divisions by teaching something contrary to the doctrine of Christ. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own belly. By nature, by definition, an individual who is teaching error is not serving Christ, he's serving himself. Concerning these individuals, they are described in verse 18 that by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Again, that is the nature of false teaching. It is referred to by the Greek term sophistry. And actually, the English word is derived from the Greek term, which has reference to wisdom. Sophia, wisdom, sophistry. You hear the term in that particular Greek phrase. And this idea is a false or a human knowledge. And as individuals put their own opinions and their own slant and their own views of a particular teaching into place, that what they do is they're smooth in that. And they deceive by what they're teaching. And when we read those things and we hear those things and we listen to them, they seem right to us. And the Apostle Paul warns us about such sophistry, warns us about such individuals, because it is possible for those who are standing for truth to be led away and be deceived. And so what are we to do about such individuals? Well, again, you look at the text in verse 17. It tells us concerning such individuals, we are to mark them and we are to avoid them. Mark and avoid them. And why is that? Well, let me tell you something, brethren. I have read many a debate book, and I have listened to arguments that are made by those who are teaching error. And there have been times that I have had great difficulty establishing or understanding wherein the error lies. And it was necessary for individuals more knowledgeable than I, perhaps more adept with argumentation from God's Word, to point out the error and point out the fallacy before I could grasp it. And I consider myself a relatively intelligent fellow and one who has spent some time in studying God's Word, perhaps as capable as many in this congregation as to that ability to discern what is truth and what is error. And I'm telling you that when individuals teach error, it almost always sounds palatable. It almost always sounds good. It almost always appeals to what we think should be the case. You can go all the way back to the Judaizing teachers who thought that it should be that Gentiles, in order to enter the kingdom of God, that they be circumcised just like the Jews. That sounds good, doesn't it? Or how about the Gnostics, when they began talking about this special wisdom that men must have and the ability to separate the spirit from the flesh, and those who began to deny even the humanity of our Lord based upon their doctrines. And they preached with great swelling words, and they enslaved the elect by their deceptions. It's a dangerous thing. And so what do you do about individuals who are teaching false doctrine, teaching error? You don't accept them. You don't listen to them. You don't countenance them. You do not entertain them. Rather, you mark them. And as the text indicates, you avoid them. Now again, if you note, as we draw our lesson to a close, verse 19. He says, concerning the Romans, your obedience has become known to all, and I am glad on your behalf. But notice this, I want you to be wise in what is good, and I want you to be simple concerning evil. Brethren, take that phrase and take it to heart. What God expects of us as His children, when we're talking about expressing this spirit of love, this law of love toward our fellow man, when it talks about us avoiding individuals who are bringing division, what He wants of us to be righteous. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to have an understanding, the ability to apply all of those principles that he has established in his word. That's what it means to be wise concerning what is good. But when it comes to those things that are evil, he doesn't want us to have experience in those things. He wants us to stay as far away from those things as we possibly can. You'll notice in the phrase, verse 19, he wants you to be simple concerning evil. The word literally means innocent. He doesn't want us to be experienced in the ways of the world. He doesn't want us to be characterized in our life, oh, I know about that kind of sin. I know about that part of culture. I know about those kinds of individuals because I've been there, done that. God doesn't want that for us. And that's not to say that there might be some who are in the world that come out of those things and are able to change themselves in Christ. But the point is, he doesn't want our lives to be characterized by that kind of thing. What he wants us to be is pure and righteous and good. And then finally, the promise is given. And we stated again in verse 20 of the text that as these things are accomplished, and he had confidence in them, he said in verse 19, your obedience has become known to all. But as a result of these things, we are told the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And as always, I am amazed at the confidence of the Apostle Paul and the joy in such expression as he taught not only about the end of his faith, but also with regard to all those who love the appearing of our Lord. And here, in a very simple way, he expresses at the close of his epistle that there are many of you in Rome who are doing right. Your obedience is known to all. And understand this, that ultimately in the end, and in a very short time, Satan will be crushed with regard to you and your life. And that is something that we indeed all may look to with joy, and it should elicit in us confidence concerning our eternal reward. Because we know that with God's help, we can be victorious and Satan will be crushed. But brethren, understand this, it is accomplished when we do good, when we are wise in doing good, and when we avoid or are innocent concerning evil things, as we strive for unity rather than division, as we seek to be unified with those of like precious faith, and yet as we ensure that those who are not striving to serve God, that they are taken away, they are marked and avoided because of the need for purity among God's people. Now, when we say these things, please understand, we're not talking about those who are in the world. We're not saying that we ought to avoid sinners. That's what the Catholics do when they put their monks on the top of a monastery and they never see anybody. And that, of course, would preclude our fulfilling the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel to others. But we must understand how delicate and how precious is the fellowship that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And we must not allow leaven to leaven the lump. While we should not be guilty of causing division, while we should not be guilty ever of overlooking the requirement we have to love our brother, at the same time, it should not ever cause us to be tolerant of those who bring division in the body of Christ. And so here we have the Apostle Paul talking about both sides. And the amazing thing to me is that there are some individuals, they just want to run everybody off. That's wrong. That's not the proper attitude. That's the attitude that is expressed in Romans chapter 14. And then there are some who want to just receive everyone, no matter who it may be. And that's just as wrong, and it is precluded by the text of Romans chapter 16. So let's understand it in its proper context as to the limits of Christian fellowship. But let us not only enjoy those limits, but let us strive to broaden the boundaries of Christian fellowship by bringing individuals to repentance and by maintaining a spirit of love toward those who are right in God's eyes. Hope these lessons, these few words from the text of Romans have been beneficial to you. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are in our audience who may need to respond to the invitation. We don't know your heart. This lesson was not designed primarily to elicit repentance in one who is not a Christian. But it may be that you're here this evening and know the good news. You're aware of what Jesus did for us. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have faith in the fact that he did die on the cross at Calvary and that death was a sacrificial one. That he was resurrected from the dead on the third day and remains alive. And if you believe those things, then you can become a child of God today. If you'll turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life as a Christian, and you can do it tonight. If we can assist you in that, or if there is something else that we can do to help you in your Christian walk, we offer ourselves to you at this time and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.